Tonight we want to study from Luke chapter 9, a passage that we have in verses 57 through 62, six verses that are telling us about three prospective disciples of Christ, and we learn much about being Christ's disciple from what we read in these verses, Luke 9, 57 through 62, and of course many accompanying scriptures that we want to look at that also go along with the points that we can learn from in these verses. But let's read the text here in Luke 9, verses 57 through 62 as we begin our study of the Word of God this evening. It says, "And it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And he said unto another, Follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said unto him, Let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell which are home at my house, at my house. And Jesus said unto him, No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. So three different individuals that we read about in those verses. And the first one, with the first of these prospective disciples, we can learn the lesson about following Christ wherever he goes. And as his disciple, is that necessary? Is it necessary for us to follow him wherever he goes? And, of course, the answer is yes. I mean, the word for disciple is a one who is a learner from the master. Well, we are to follow him as our master, to learn from him, and wherever his footsteps lead, we must follow him. Now, in this case, the man says to Jesus, and very unlike the next one, but where Jesus was telling him to follow him and he had his excuse not to do so, this man is professing his willingness to follow Christ and says, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. Well, is that good or bad? Well, that's very good. Now, the question here is, did he understand what that meant? And do we understand what that means? This is a necessary part of being his disciple, that we will go wherever he goes. Do we understand where his footsteps lead? And are we willing truly to go wherever he goes and where those footsteps lead? That's the question. Now, Jesus said to him in reply to let him know when he's professing his willingness to follow Christ wherever he goes, Jesus said, the foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has not where to lay his head. Is following Christ going to lead us into a life of ease and comfort where everything goes just like we would like for it to go with no difficulties? And many, of course, have a misunderstanding of Christianity, much like Job's friends so long before. When we read the book of Job, their understanding of being a follower of God was that if you do the will of God, God's going to make you wealthy. They condemned Job, who lost all of his possessions, concluding that he must have turned to wickedness in order for him to have lost those possessions, by their misunderstanding, thinking that God will materially bless everyone who follows him to make their lives lives of wealth. Well, was that accurate back then? It was not. Is that accurate now? It is not. And there are a lot of people that that follow that that gospel, which is their term for it. Some will call it the prosperity gospel, but it's another gospel. It's not the gospel of Christ, and Jesus was very plain about that. Now, when Jesus was on the earth, I mean, he's the Son of God. So if it were true that anyone that is a true follower of God would be blessed material. And what kind of life would Christ have had on this earth? I mean, Christ would have, he would have far outstripped Solomon for wealth, wouldn't he have? If that were the truth, that material blessings come to those who follow God, who followed our Heavenly Father better than Christ. But was he materially wealthy? Of course he was not. 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." Well, there's two kinds of poverty and wealth that he's speaking about there, obviously. What kind of poverty did Christ have? I mean, he was materially poor, and he had a life of suffering for righteousness' sake. Now, of course, he was very rich where he came from, and something we also want to look at in just another passage in Philippians in a moment, Lord willing. But Jesus was in the form of God and with his Father in heaven, and he had that wealth. And then he left off, emptied himself of all of that, and came to this earth and was made in the likeness of men, and he became the servant of all. When he died and they divided his possessions at the foot of the cross, I mean, how much was there? I mean, very, very little. And so he had a coat that was did not have a seam in it, and they cast lots for it. But, I mean, really, what else was there? Jesus emptied himself, and he did not live a life of pleasure and wealth on this earth. He lived a life of service and of suffering for righteousness' sake. That through that, when we follow him, and that's the point here, if we follow him wherever he goes, and that's where his footsteps lead, and if we're willing to follow in his steps in that way, then ultimately we will be rich, not materially, but we will have the spiritual wealth of being in the image of Christ, and then having the rewards that he will give to us in heaven. So let's turn to Philippians chapter 2 and read verses 5 through 8. Where we have a description of what Christ did in leaving off all that and emptying himself of all that he had before he came to this earth. Philippians 2, 5 through 8 says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Now that man that said, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." Well, isn't that it? To have his mind in us, so whatever he did and whatever he is like, that we're going to follow that. And we're going to have a mind like his, we'll have a heart like his, we'll walk in every step that he walked in. Well, he's teaching us to do that. And just like Jesus said to that man in Luke 9 and verse 58 about where his footsteps lead, we read about it here, just like we saw in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9 also. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name." Can we see how he emptied himself and became poor, and then did so and was rewarded by his Father for it, and then has left us the footsteps to follow? And if we do, then we will be made rich in that way, in the way that as Jesus was exalted and set it, put at his Father's right hand. If we follow him, we will be rewarded to be able to sit in his throne with him and reign with him forever and ever. He lived a life of service to all. Mark chapter 10, verses 42 through 45. Mark 10, 42 through 45. And following his steps in his service to all is how we will be great in the kingdom of heaven. So these are the steps that we have to walk in. Mark 10, 42 through 45, which is the opposite of how it works in this world. "But Jesus called him to him and saith unto them, You know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. So the greater you are in this world, then you rule over others. You have more people serving you and doing your bidding. That's how it is in this world. In verse 43, Jesus said, "But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister. And whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." That's where his footsteps go. Now, when this man said, "Lord, I will go wherever you go," did he understand that that's where that would lead? Was he willing to do that? Are we willing to do that? Is the question. Well, we need to, and we need to follow him and become the servant of all as he did. Now, in doing all of that obedience to his Father and his service to others as part of his service and obedience to his Father, and giving that that example to follow, he also was persecuted for all the good that he did and suffered greatly for righteousness' sake. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 52, he tells us about Christ. We all know the next chapter, Isaiah 53, the entirety of which contains prophecy of Christ. It actually continues on into the first of chapter 54 and also begins towards the end of chapter 52. It includes all of Isaiah 53, which we see quoted really more than any other chapter from the Old Testament in the New Testament. But in Isaiah chapter 52 and verses 13 to 15, he says, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently." Now, this is a prophecy of Christ. And how does the Father refer to his Son here? As his servant. I mean, that's the very word that he's using. He became the servant of all. He says, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage," and of course the visage is the face, he says, "was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider." And then we continue into chapter 53 when he says, "Lord, who hath believed our report?" Well, there was the part of the beginning of that report at the end of chapter 53. Look at the sufferings that were foretold of Christ there. His body was going to be face great punishment and be marred, he says, more than the sons of men. And of course, we think about the cross itself, which did great damage to his body. It did not break a bone, but of his flesh, it did. But preceding the actual crucifixion, why did Jesus die so much sooner than the thieves that he was crucified in the midst of? Was Jesus an old man that was just physically feeble at that point in his life? He was a man. We don't know the ages of the others, but Jesus, he began his ministry at the age of 30, we're told in the Gospel of Luke. And that lasted 3 years, so he would have been right around 33 years old when he died. Now, how many at 33 aren't really at right around about as strong as you are in life? So physically, he was also one that had worked as a carpenter. So it's very unlikely that he was just physically feeble. But what happened to him before? What was different between what happened to him before the crucifixion versus those thieves? Well, Pilate was trying to make an example of him, and he was trying to turn the hearts of the people to be willing to release him, to spare him the crucifixion. Pilate knew he was an innocent man, and so what did he have done to Jesus beforehand to try to turn the hearts of the people so they would be willing to be satisfied, to have their bloodlust satisfied so that they wouldn't insist upon him being crucified? That scourging. And it was brutal to the point when they brought him out when it was finished that he said, "Behold the man, look at the man." But of course, this was all in God's plans, and this is what was foretold. Was that going to turn the hearts of the people? Were they going to be satisfied with that scourging and the way he looked after that? A Roman scourging was a brutal thing. They used the whips. They had pieces of metal and glass. They had curved pieces, hooks in them. It was designed when they laid it on their flesh to, they would yank it back and pull the flesh off. It would pull chunks of flesh off. He would have been bleeding profusely. He would have already lost a great deal of blood by the time they put him on the cross. And of course, there's a lot to do with physiology and medicine and all of that when you understand what he went through. But there was a reason why he didn't last as long as those other two. Of course, that fit into the Father's plans too. When they came and broke the legs of the thieves, Jesus was already dead. But they went a long way towards killing him before he was ever actually nailed to the cross with that scourging that he went through. And what did that do to his body? I mean, we remember him when we partake of that unleavened bread, his broken body. His body was torn to pieces from the scourging. And then he was crucified after that. Well, he's foretelling that. This was just part of those sufferings that Christ went through in this life. In Isaiah 53, verse 3, it says he's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he had borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Now, does that sound like a life of ease and comfort? Not at all. And he lived a life of suffering for having done no wrong because of doing what was right in his Father's sight. So in 2 Peter chapter 2, we're told to walk in his steps. We're not told that he went through all of those things to spare us from having to go through sufferings in our life for doing the Father's will. In 1 Peter chapter 2, 19 through 25, he tells us about these very steps of Christ and that we have been called to walk in those steps. And he quotes from the very verses in Isaiah 53 that we were just reading. 1 Peter 2, 19 to 25. He says, "For this is thankworthy," and I know I basically point this out every time we read this passage, which is frequent, but we want to remember this. This word thankworthy is the Greek word charis. It's the word for grace or favor in the New Testament. It's almost always translated grace or favor, just a very handful of times in where this word is translated some other way, and two of them are in these verses 19 and 20. But the word thankworthy is the Greek word for charis. God's grace, his favor. And so he says, for this is thankworthy. Literally, this is grace with God. If a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. Well, who does God give his grace to? Who does he resist? God resists the proud, but he gives his grace to the humble. What did Jesus do? He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Did by his that humility, did God give him his grace? And if we humble ourselves and let that his mind be in us and walk in his steps, are we going to have God's favor by humbling ourselves to do that? Does he give his grace to the humble? That's what he's doing. And so he tells us this is grace with God, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. If we're willing to endure grief, suffering not rightfully, not by some wrong actions on our part where we're receiving some just punishment for it, that's not what he's talking about here. In fact, in verse 20, he says, "For what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it and you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God." And that word acceptable is the Greek word charis again. This is grace with God. If we first do well, do what is good, which is the will of God, and then suffer for that, Now, the first part is a choice. We have to make the choice and do it to do good. Now, suffering for that, we don't have to go out there and say, hey, somebody come make me suffer. I just did something right in God's sight. Can you come over here and make me do something bad to me for it? That's not the way that goes. We don't have to do that. When we do what's right in God's sight, the devil's going to obtain permission from God to use different ones to try to make, to discourage us from doing that anymore. Does the devil want us to do what's good in the sight of God? Of course not. He wants to make that road hard. It is the straight and narrow road that leads to eternal life. And what does that that straight and narrow road mean? It literally means that it's that narrow, pressured way. Straight, it's not with a G-H, like as with no curves in the road. It's S-T-R-A-I-T. And a strait is a body of water, that it's a narrow body of water between two pieces of land. Those are very treacherous places because, of course, the water is going to, there's going to be very strong waves and currents in there, and where rocks are as well. So it's a dangerous place. That's his description of that road that we're on that leads to eternal life. Now, is the Lord's yoke, is it heavy on us, or is his yoke easy and his burden light? His is, but there's the devil there trying to make that way very treacherous for us. Now, he's not going to be allowed to tempt us above what we can bear. The Lord promises that. But he's going to make it difficult for us. And we're going to face hardship. We're going to face persecution. If we're willing to do what's right in the Lord's sight, and then when that persecution comes, that we endure it and continue to do the Lord's will through all of that, well, we're going to obtain the Lord's favor, because that's going to take humility. As Jesus humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, we're going to have to humble ourselves to follow his footsteps wherever they lead. And so he says in verse 21, for even hereunto were you called. For even hereunto, unto what? We've been called to suffer for righteousness' sake. He says, because Christ also suffered for us, not so that we don't have to. He says, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Lord, I will follow you whithersoever thou goest. That's what the man said. These are where the footsteps lead. And so to be his disciple, we have to do that. Do we understand that's where the footsteps lead? Well, we need to understand that. We need to understand we've been called for that. And we need to be willing to follow him and walk in those steps as he did. Verse 22 says, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. When he was reviled, reviled not. When he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For we were a sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. And so we just heard quotation from Isaiah 53 that we were reading about, which prophesied of the sufferings of Christ, one of many places that does that. We need to follow him, Christ, in his footsteps, be willing to deny ourselves and forsake everything, and serve others and suffer for righteousness' sake, for doing what is right in the Lord's sight. Now, the next one we read about in back in Luke chapter 9 was one that Jesus called to follow him. And so he said to him, follow me. So we turn back to Luke chapter 9 the second of these men, verse 59, he said unto another, follow me. Now that was Jesus saying that to the man. Now did Jesus see something in that particular person that he felt like that he would be someone that would be willing to follow him? I mean, he's encouraging him to do that. He wants all of us to do that, of course. When he says to him, follow me, what does he do? What should he have done? Well, there's a good question. What should he have actually done? Well, we have an example of others whom Jesus called to follow him. And what did they do? What did Peter and John, what did they do when Jesus called, well, those two brothers, Peter and Andrew, James and John, who were partners in fishing there on the Sea of Galilee? When Jesus says, come and I'll make you fishers of men, what did they do? They immediately left their nets and they went and followed him. What did they say? Lord, I need to do this first. Did they come up with reasons why they couldn't go and follow him when he called them to do so? No, they didn't do that. What about this man here in Luke chapter 9? Well, verse 60, what does he say in response? Well, verse 59, he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Now, on the surface, you might hear that, well, so that's pretty legitimate. I mean, if his father just died, we can understand him wanting to go and bury his father. But what was Jesus' response to that? He says, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. Did Jesus recognize what he was saying as being a legitimate reason why he needed not follow him at that very moment, that he needed to go and have the burial and funeral for his father, and then he would be willing to come and follow him? No, Jesus was not condemning the practice of funerals or mourning the dead. We know that. One of his notable miracles in Luke 7, verses 11 through 16, in the city of Nain, he joined a funeral procession there. A woman who was a widow had lost her only son, and Jesus was filled with compassion and raised the young man from the dead. Well, that'll spoil a funeral, won't it? In a good way, of course. Everybody's mourning him, and he raises him from the dead. So, funeral over. Jesus had compassion on the woman because she didn't have a husband to help her, to support her, and she depended upon her son to provide for her living, and then she lost that. So she had no means of support to provide for her in this life. Jesus had compassion on her and did that. Jesus also participated in the mourning for Lazarus in Bethany before he raised him from the dead in John chapter 11. Very lengthy passage, of course. It's really the entire 11th chapter of John that tells us that account, but it contains the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. Well, he wept there with the people who were mourning the death of Lazarus. He destroyed that mourning procession also in the same way. He raised Lazarus from the dead on that occasion. And he turned all of that mourning to joy, except for the leaders of the Jews. And then they were mourning the miracle that was done. Jesus obviously was not condemning the practice of mourning for the dead. He did so himself and wept with those who wept. Obviously, in this case, this man was making an excuse. Here's some questions. If this man's father was truly in need of burial at that moment, why hadn't he already buried him? I mean, where is he at this moment where Jesus sees him and says, follow me? Why isn't he taking care of that right now? Why was he in the midst of doing that at that very time? Was that something that was really there that needed to be done that instant? He wasn't doing it. Why is he letting his father's body be wherever it was, if that was the need at that moment? And keep in mind, this was in the time they didn't do embalming and have the morticians and doing the works that they do now. I mean, nowadays somebody dies, it might be usually it'll be a few days. It can be a week or longer in some cases before somebody's actually buried in the ground. Well, the body is preserved with the embalming process, as we know. That's our custom now. We have that that way of doing things. But you go back 100 years in our own country, and you look, see obituaries or death certificates from 100 years ago. People died, and they were usually buried either that day or the following day, and there was a reason for that. There's also a reason why, where were they carrying that in Nain when Jesus raised that one? He's being carried when Jesus raised the young man from the dead. Where were they carrying him? They were carrying him to be buried. They were having everybody gather together to mourn Lazarus. That was 4 days after he was buried. How long did they wait to put his body in the ground? How long did it take for them to put the Lord's body in the ground after he died? I mean, back then, that was something that was done immediately upon death. I mean, there was really only enough delay to make the arrangements and to carry out the act. So this was not a time in which it would be days in between death and a burial taking place. The man was making an excuse. Now, how many excuses can people come up with not to be following the Lord at any given time? Well, people are very good at making excuses. That's when we can really show how creative we can be. But that's not something we want to do, of course. And being Christ's disciple means we can't make excuses in our lives at any time about why we can't be doing the Lord's will at any moment. We need to be doing His will all the time, be willing to do that, and be doing His will, following Him at all times with no excuses. Luke chapter 14, verses 16 to 24. Luke 14, 16 to 24. Jesus taught a parable here and said, a certain man made a great supper and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, "Come, for all things are now ready." And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, "I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused." And another said, "I have bought 5 yokes of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused." And another said, "I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come." So that servant came and showed his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, "Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind." And the servant said, "Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room." And the Lord said unto the servant, "Go out into the highways and hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper." And on the surface, some of those might sound like some legitimate excuses too. Well, they came up with their excuses, but is the Lord going to accept the excuses of people? Or of us, as we come up with reasons why we say we can't be doing something that the Lord would have us to be doing? And the answer is no, He's not going to accept those excuses, as Jesus didn't accept the one from that man in Luke 9:59 and verse 60. The ones who reject the Lord are the ones that are spiritually dead. And Jesus told that man to let those ones who were spiritually dead go bury the one that was physically dead. But Jesus is teaching there to be His disciple. We can't make excuses. Instead, we need to be doing the Lord's work and serving Him in His kingdom. The final one in Luke 9:61 and 62. Another also said, "Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell which are at home at my house." And Jesus said unto him, "No man having his hand put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." Well, Jesus is also not condemning having care and consideration for one's family members. When Jesus was hanging upon the cross in John 19:26 and 27, among the last words that are recorded that Christ spoke while He was on this earth, He was making arrangements for the care of His mother as He was dying. And He desired for His mother to be taken care of by that disciple whom He loved, by John. And so He said to John, "Behold your mother," and to His mother Mary, "Behold your son." And John took Mary into her house from that day forward. Now, was Jesus the only son? No, He had 3 brothers. I mean, why didn't they take care of His mother? Well, Jesus wanted her taken care of by the best. And so He arranged that from His cross before He died. So obviously, Jesus was not condemning having care for one's family. He did that Himself and showed that example. But Jesus did, he also did not mean, and being his disciple did not mean that one would never see their relatives again. For example, the Apostle Peter, and we mentioned Peter and Andrew, James and John, how they immediately left and followed the Lord. Tells us that in Matthew 4, 18 to 22. But in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 8, verses 14 and 15, we also read about Peter. He had having a house, a wife, and his mother-in-law lived in his home also. And she was sick, and Jesus healed her. Well, did Peter care for his mother-in-law and his wife? Well, certainly he did. So Jesus was not condemning the practice of caring for the family, and it also did not mean that following him meant you couldn't have a family or you weren't supposed to care for them. This is another excuse. And he was making an excuse, and the excuse being his desire to say farewell to his family. But Jesus made a point about that. The man's excuse was rooted in a love for the world. And Jesus saw that. And that's why Jesus said that no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Well, we've been called out of the darkness of this world into his marvelous light. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, or 6, verses 14 to 18, he's called us to come out from this world and be separate from him. There's no fellowship between light and darkness. We have to come out from this world and all of its wickedness and put away all the things that don't work God's righteousness and be holy to him. That's our calling. We have to do that. One of the shortest verses in the Bible is in Luke 17, verse 32. Well, the shortest verse is in John 11, where it says Jesus wept. Well, this one's three words. Luke 17, 32. What does he say? Remember Lot's wife. That's a three-word verse. Remember Lot's wife. I think I've said before, and you've probably seen this too. I used to see this a lot when we were traveling around raising support or making reports when we were doing the Lord's work full-time in India. We saw a number of congregations that had a clock on the wall, and they had that scripture, several of them, that was right by the clock in the back on the wall. So if anybody was looking back at the clock, when is this going to end? Well, they would have that reminder, remember Lot's wife. Some have done that, but that's what the Lord says. Remember Lot's wife. That's not a bad place to put that scripture. But what's the point? What happened to Lot's wife? Well, she was turned into a pillar of salt. Why? Because she looked back. What was she looking back at? When the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah started to happen, they were commanded, and this is in Genesis chapter 19, verses 15 to 26. I'll give you the reference. We don't have the time to go and read the details there. But Genesis 15, 19, verses 15 to 26. The Lord sent his angels and told Lot to get out with his family. And they were commanded very explicitly not to look back. It was a commandment. But Lot's wife broke the commandment, and she was turned into a pillar of salt. And we're told to remember that. Well, why? Well, we're not going to be, we're not called not to look back at Sodom and Gomorrah, but what was the problem there? How did Lot's wife, why was she looking back? She was sorry about what was happening to those places. She loved it there. She obviously loved that. That was her home. Now, is this world our home? No, not when we're Christ's disciple. We have to come out from this world and be separate for him, be holy to him. Lot's wife was not. And if we put our hand to the plow to follow the Lord, and then we're looking back at this corrupt world that we came out of, and we miss those things that we once were involved in and the ways that we followed when we were in the corruption of this world, if we're looking back to that, are we fit for the kingdom of heaven? We're not fit for the kingdom of heaven if we do that. We can't look back to this world. We can't love this world and love God also. I mean, we're told that very plainly. 1 John 2:15, Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So we've been called out of that, out of a love for this world and being of this world. We're to be in it, but not of it. And if we look back to it and go back to that, we're not fit for the kingdom of heaven. We have to be the Lord's disciple. We have to go wherever his footsteps lead and not make any excuses about it. And not ever leave or depart from following him and go back into this world. We have to remember those lessons if we're going to be his faithful disciple and inherit eternal life. And this is an opportunity now for anyone that is here that needs to obey the gospel of Christ. If you need to repent and be baptized in his name for the remission of sins tonight, this is an opportunity for you to do that before this day closes. If you are a member of the Lord's body, if you need to repent of anything and so that you are following him as his disciple as you should, or you need the prayers of the church, this is an opportunity for you to come also. So anyone that needs to come at this time, please do so while we stand together and sing.